Roman Empire, they took the view that if you didn't worship the way the Romans dictated you should worship, you were an atheist. If you didn't believe in their God or gods, you were atheist. And so Christians were called atheists, and they were a convenient group to blame bad things happening in the empire. And this was the case at this particular time in the life of Polycarp. In the persecution, he was arrested. They'd been hunting for him and they found him. And it was recorded that as he was being taken into the arena, a voice from heaven boomed out and said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." And it was recorded, no one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an absolute uproar. The proconsul, who was interrogating him, asked him whether he was Polycarp, and he said he was. And the proconsul tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And he was subsequently put to death. It's a rousing account from such a long time ago of a man, even an old man, and his faith in Christ and what it cost him to be a disciple of Jesus. He was very clear-eyed about it, and he was prepared to count that cost and not to count his own life as being more valuable than his faith and trust in Jesus and the eternal life, the new birth which he'd been given in Christ. And when it comes to costing and stuff, I, having cut my teeth in my early years in retail and the service industry, I'm always interested in a sort of small, annoying way of what things cost and how costs are calculated and how people put a price on something. I don't know what you feel, but when I'm shopping, I like to see prices on things. I don't like shopping in shops where there are no prices. I don't ever go to restaurants where there are no prices on the menu. Whoa, that's too confronting for me. And I also want to only ever pay the barest minimum that I can pay. I have a sneaking suspicion that I pay less than all of you lot for anything because I'm smart. I may have got a Weber barbecue for half price once, which never arrived. But apart from that, never arrived and my money never came back. But that's beside that, I've had a pretty successful career in buying stuff at the cheapest possible price. And that's just the way I roll, I guess. But, you know, when it comes to purchasing things, we like to know what things cost. And most of us generally evaluate when you're going to buy something. You're going to actually have to give up something to get something. And we understand what the cost will be. But most decisions in our life cost us something. I mean, I think probably all decisions cost something. You make a decision and it's either going to be this or that, or it could be this, this, and this. And we have to make a decision and you go down this track and forego these other options. It's just the way life is when it comes to career and relationships and where we live and how we spend our time and all sorts of things. We make decisions that cost us. Many of them we don't think much about. Others we think a lot about. And sometimes we make decisions that cost us more than we imagined. Sometimes it's a nasty shock. Sometimes it's just an observation in life. And all it's those intangible costs or consequences that often human beings are bad at calculating. People who know a lot about risk can tell you of all the studies that have been done on how human beings will make illogical decisions relating to risk, that it just defies logic that sometimes we'll go for the instant gratification option even though a longer wait to be gratified over something would be a less risk to us, we don't go for that. Risk assessment is a difficulty that human beings have. And everyone at some stage has made decisions that have bounced back on them and they've regretted them. Sometimes the risk has been too great, and our greatest difficulty is cost calculations, is working out what things will cost. Well, we're here in church today, and I'm not here to give you a retail or costing lecture. You're wondering where I'm going with this, or you're wondering if I'm going anywhere with this. But when it comes to the cost of following Jesus, Jesus shocks everybody by telling people, count the cost. Read, if you like, the small print. It's a complex question, is it? What does it cost to follow Jesus? And the title for today is the Jesus that people meet is an uncompromising Lord. What he asks, there is no compromise in it. There's no negotiation, an Anglican meet halfway type of thing, you know? It's count the cost, and what will you give up to follow Jesus? Crowds were following Jesus at the time, we're told. Jesus turns to them and says, if you want to come after me and you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and brothers and sisters, and if you don't even hate your own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And if you don't carry your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, in modern day terms, no politician would say that to us. They have their media teams and their marketing advisors, and they would say, you've got to soften everything. You know, you've got to actually, Jesus, don't talk like that. It will put people off. You're talking about it being a costly discipleship, and people don't like costly things. Why are you talking in this way today? Well, Jesus clearly, it wasn't that he only wanted the best of the best. He only wanted the ninja warrior disciple followers who've been prepared to train endlessly, to be endlessly fit and fully committed and all the rest of it. But he wanted people to think about what is fundamentally the biggest defeater, the biggest problem in following Jesus, and that is ourselves, our wills, our egos, our desire to put ourselves first, our desire to love ourselves more than anybody else. And we are quite affronted by this. Anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even their own life. That's a bit confronting that Jesus would say that. I want to put to you that the term of hatred is used as a comparative term. That our love for Jesus so far exceeds any love that we would have for anything else, that by comparison, it looks like that any other love we may have is hate. We know that Jesus tells us that we are to respect and love our parents. We're to love our children. We're to love our brethren, love our neighbours. There's a whole range of loves that we are to have for people. So clearly, Scripture doesn't contradict itself. But by way of comparison, we can't follow Jesus if we're still in love with ourselves, in the sense of we're number one in our life. We've got to actually die to self and live for Christ, if I want to put it in another way. Jesus says loving him is a choice of comparison, an act of commitment to him and not to something else, first and foremost. I've, in more recent years, found it very attractive to think of our commitment to Christ at any given point in time as a commitment of the self that I know, me, to the Christ that's been revealed in Scripture, Jesus. And I have to say that when I was 20 or 30 or 40, the self that I knew 20 or 30 or 40 was not as multidimensional as the self I know at 72. I've learned a lot about myself in those years. Isn't that encouraging that we've all, I hope, all learned stuff about ourselves over the years? And as we've learned stuff, the commitment I made to Christ when I was younger is an ongoing commitment, but it becomes a more fulsome commitment when I understand what that commitment means. And I would like to think that I've grown in godliness and my understanding of who Jesus is as my life has progressed as well. So that if I might, with my 72-year-old brain and life experience, be transported back to the age of 20, I might laugh at the what would appear to be the almost naive commitment to Christ at 20, when I didn't know all the stuff that I had to learn about myself in the intervening years, and how much more I've experienced Christ's grace and mercy in my life. I hope it's the same for you as well. And Jesus says that if we follow him hoping for a discount discipleship, an eBay special discipleship, then we cannot follow Jesus truly. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament in Scripture is John 21, where Peter, having denied Jesus, has a barbecue on the beach and Jesus has quiet word with him. There's an elephant on the beach, Peter's denial. Jesus takes him aside and says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Of course I do. Why would you ever doubt me?" And Jesus says, do you love me?" And he said, "Yeah, of course I love you." And then Peter, "Do you really love me? But why do you keep asking? Why would you have any reason to doubt that I would love you?" And each time he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I tell you, when you get old, you'll be taken where you don't want to go, and you'll do what you don't want to do." This being said to mean the manner in which Peter would die. And then Jesus says to Peter, "You follow me." That's what he said to Peter at the beginning. And after all the years of discipleship and hanging out with Jesus, the deal is still the same. You follow me. I went to school. I went through every year. It was very important to go into the next year of school. You're a bigger boy and a bigger boy and a bigger boy. And eventually you get into senior high school and you finish high school. And then you go into university or you get a job and you start at the bottom and you work your way up. We're all into progression in life, aren't we? We're all into progression. I go to theological college. I'm in first year theologue, and the people in fourth year know a lot more than we do. And we're a bit intimidated. And we get to fourth year, we look down on the first years. So to the young theologians, you'll learn, you know. Been in ministry for some time, you see ministers who are younger and you feel a little bit more superior to them because you've been in the game a lot longer, got a few scars and knocks on you. And then you turn to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I'm your disciple." And he says, "There's only one way to be a disciple. You follow me." There's no first-year disciple, second-year disciple, graduate disciple, master's disciple, PhD disciple. There just ain't. It's just you must follow me. And how do you follow Jesus? You take up your cross. You put self second. You put Jesus first. Some people thought that was too much. In John 6, for many, when Jesus was saying similar things in John 6, they turned back and no longer followed Jesus. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Do you want to go too?" Simon Peter said, "Who would we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe, we're convinced you are the Holy One of God." See, there's a good risk analysis. There's a good choice analysis. Reject Jesus in favor of what? In favor of what were you looking for? What do you actually value most in life? You want to leave? Where else would we go? Who else could we go to? So Jesus says, count the cost. What will you give up to follow Jesus? And secondly, is failure an option? Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and do the estimates? And otherwise you lay the foundation you can't finish. Happens on grand designs regularly, I reckon. People start a building and they make a big deal. They haven't got enough money to finish it. And mostly they do. Sometimes they don't. Jesus was a builder. an architectron. He was involved not just in carpentry. He wasn't making stools and wooden spoons. He was also a builder. He built buildings and stuff. And I'm sure that he would have experienced in his lifetime and seen in his experience as a builder that buildings sometimes were started and didn't get finished. He's making a point, and he gives this example to actually say that you obviously, if you're going to start something, you calculate that you've got what it takes to finish it. The point being, count the cost. Don't go into something starry-eyed and just suck it and see as you go. Again, if you watch Grand Designs, it always ends up costing double and taking three times as long. It just always does. Everybody on Grand Designs who builds a building wants to be finished by Christmas. I don't know what it is about Christmas, but they never get finished by Christmas. They usually do 3 years later by Christmas, they're finished, and it's cost a lot more. And then he gives another example. A king goes out to war against another king. Wouldn't he first sit down and calculate whether he's got enough men to defeat the other king and his army? If he hasn't got what it takes, will he not actually sit down and negotiate to see if he can get a reasonable outcome? The second one's a little bit more dire than the first. The second one, count the cost because of the disaster that befalls you if you don't calculate reasonably. In the same way, those who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. He's simply saying when it comes to calculating cost, when it comes to making life decisions, when it comes to making faith decisions about who am I and what is this world and is there a God and is there life after death, if you say no to any of those or all of those, what's the alternative that you actually posit in your mind as being a reasoned, evidentiary outcome? Jim Elliot in 1956 and four other men, all Americans, went to Ecuador to reach out to a uncontacted community of Indian people who were indigenous to that particular area and had no contact with civilization or white people at all. After months of hard work, like years of hard work, and all sorts of preliminary contact, they found themselves eventually on a beach on the corner of a river about 2 kilometers from the village where these Indian indigenous people lived. And within about 2 hours, they were all dead, speared and arrowed to death. It was a great tragedy. His wife wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. I think that's correct. And eventually that tribe did actually get reached with the gospel, and there was a significant turning to Christ, and their lives were not given up in vain. But Jim Elliot is famous for a saying that he actually read from a guy called Philip Henry in the 17th century. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep anyway to gain what he can never, ever lose. What a deal. Count the cost. Give up what you can't keep. And in return from Christ, new birth, a living hope, a lasting inheritance. Jesus says this in Mark, what shall it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Or what shall a person give in exchange for their soul? I'd want to say that if you're not sure you've made a life-changing decision to follow Jesus, to put your life in Jesus' hands, I want to just address that, address you maybe just for a moment. You may be that you've say, I haven't done that because I have questions, and that's fair enough. I've been a Christian for 70 plus years and I've still got questions, so it's okay to have questions. But sometimes you need answers as well. You may have issues that you can't reconcile. I think Any here who have committed their life to Christ in years gone by would say they still do, as Christians, have issues they just can't reconcile. I think I get the Trinity worked out, and then I forget what the workout was, and I have to try and work it out again. There are paradoxes that affront your intellectual self. You may even be offended by the exclusive claims that Jesus makes and the exclusive demands he makes as well. I've known friends who are the sort of people who want everything to be totally transparent. They want to have a theory for everything before they make any decision to follow Jesus. I get that, but there are two howevers, I think, in all of that. Every day, in hundreds of ways, we live our life, we look for meaning, and we live our life without knowing the half of what we're trusting in. We put our faith in other people, doctors, dentists, lawyers, financial advisors, police. We put our trust in all sorts of people. It's a reasoned trust. We have faith in people, and rather than being anti-rational, we make those as reasoned decisions. And we're asked to put our faith and trust in Jesus as a reasoned commitment of faith and trust in him, arising out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, arising out of the death that he died, which necessitated the resurrection, and his commitment to us. And the second, however, which is addressed in the second part of this passage, is every decision in life has consequences. And if we choose not Christ, we're choosing something else. And that something else needs to be superior to choosing Christ, or else we're just giving up any rational attempt to make sense of our being. It could be a total disaster. Jim Elliot says, he is no fool, she is no fool, who gives up what they cannot keep to gain that which they cannot lose. So Jesus concludes by saying, you who have ears, listen up. I think what I've said could be misunderstood in two ways. We're not to underthink Christian commitment and just take a leap in the dark, a leap of faith. It isn't as if life is a game show and we punch the buzzer in a hurry to try and be in first. Jesus suggests make a careful decision based on the evidence. Nor am I suggesting that become a Christian, we've got to be accepting of the fact we might well die as a martyr. I hope I don't. And in actual fact, I believe that there's good argument in Scripture where Jesus says, when the tribulation comes, flee from it. We're not meant to be ready martyrs looking to die in a hurry. Many Christians have given up their life for Jesus. Many more of us may be harassed, made fun of, felt belittled at times, and just feel generally that we're not in sync with the community. If we ever were faced with some serious consequence for being a disciple of Jesus, we would know that God, by his Holy Spirit, will strengthen us to make the gutsy decision that we have to make. But Jesus says in the following verse, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, what is its use? In other words, it's pretty clear. Salt has a purpose of preservation and taste. The main thing is the main thing. And if salt doesn't have the main thing anymore, it has no purpose. Our lives, we are made and created to love God. We have a God-shaped hole in our life. And like salt, if we do not find ourselves in him, then what is our purpose in life? Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. I said to the 8 o'clock service, I got new glasses a couple of weeks ago, bifocals. I'm wearing them today. I can see you all much clearer than I could in the past. I was a bit cranky when I got them because when I got them and I brought them home, they didn't work properly. And is it a parallelogram? You were saying, Al, my laptop screen became a parallelogram. One side was narrow and the other side was, it was like wonky. And it got a bit of a crick in the neck working on the computer with my head turned sideways. Things look a little bit wonky even now. And I went back and I said, these glasses aren't right. They've been prescribed. I spoke to the optometrist. The optometrist explained to me very patiently that in the last year and a half, my eyes have slowly changed, astigmatism in one eye. But my brain has adjusted. And now I've put the glasses on. The glasses have said to my brain, you can relax now. I'll take over. And so it takes a while for my brain to actually readjust to having the glasses which correct my faulty vision. Why I'm telling you about that is not because I want to talk about myself, but because Jesus is really saying, he or she who has ears to hear, see it clearly. Mixing the metaphor. He who has ears to hear, she who has ears to hear, listen, look clearly. And we do live in a world where even as Christians who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we get an astigmatism in our discipleship and we start to actually look at things slightly differently. And we need God's word, as it were, to put on the glasses that correct our vision and clear our hearing so that we see and hear clearly what life is about, what Jesus is about, and we put our trust in him. Jesus does not ask for easy believism. But yet, as the disciples said, who else could we follow? Where else could we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. I would hope and pray that for all of us today, whether or not you are someone who counts yourself as a believer, or whether you count yourself as a believer over many months, years, or decades, that we'll think carefully about the Jesus who is someone who, in terms of the cost of discipleship, is a Lord who is uncompromising in what he would do to save us, uncompromising in his love towards us, and uncompromising in his demand that we will follow him and put him first in our life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you have been and done for us. Pray by your Holy Spirit that you will write your words on our heart today and that we may take away from this some challenge for our life. And we pray it in your name. Amen.